Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians, 3rd chapter? We'll be looking today at verses 10 through 13. The story is told about C.S. Lewis in the book, The God in the Dock. He wrote an essay about a day in his tool shed. One day Lewis was working in his tool shed out near the garden, and he saw a shaft of light come through a crack in the door. He saw the little particles of dust floating on the shaft of light, and as he looked across it, it became clear to him that that was a sort of analogy for God's glory. He saw this light breaking through, and it seemed as though the light stemmed from the crack in the door. But as he got closer to the shaft of light, and carefully guarding his retinas, looked up the shaft of light, he saw that beyond the trees, beyond the door, out in the universe, the sun was shining through that crack. And that truly, the light came from the sun itself. It was the glory of the sun as shown in that beam of light. And like Lewis's beam of sunshine, so frequently we take our eyes off and miss the point of God's glory. And we see only partial glimpses of it. And in our text today, as we look together at Ephesians 3, 10 through 13, we'll see that the church is one shining beam of God's glory. His wisdom and His plan are on display in the church to glorify Him. And the church enjoys immense privileges of intimacy and of power. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, Paul finishes his biographical parentheses that we're in. Remember, we started back in verse 1 and noted that verses 2 through 13 are sort of a biography of Paul telling of his own experience and what God is doing through him in the church and in the church itself before he begins praying in verse 14 and picks back up. But in this section, we see that Paul finishes that biographical parenthesis by describing God's majesty in creating the church. It's right that believers would recognize that the church herself is a means by which God is revealing Himself to the world. So we might ask, how is God's glory being displayed in the church? And I think in our text today we're going to see at least four ways that God is displaying His glory to the world in the church. We'll see that the church is God's wisdom displayed. We'll see that the church is God's plan. We'll see that the church has bold access to God, and that the church has cause for courage in suffering. So we look at the passage for today, and we'll start back in verse 7 of chapter 3 and read through verse 13. So if you'll take your copy of God's word and follow along as I read. Verse 7 begins, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." I believe that the first thing we see in our text today as we look at verse 10, picking up on where we left off just last week with Pastor Ronnie, that God was working in Paul to show His glory even through the gospel, to manifest His power, and God bringing the Gentiles into the church. We see that in verse 10, we see that the church is God's wisdom displayed. God is glorifying Himself by showing the world, and not just the world seen, but even the heavenly unseen world, what a wise God He is. That verse 10 says, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That phrase, so that through the church, is one of those so that phrases. In other words, it's showing that the purpose of all the work that was coming would be for this. It's pointing back to the grace that Paul has received in becoming a herald of the gospel given to the Gentiles. So why did Paul, or why did God tell Paul of this amazing news that God's people are now one? God had a purpose here. Why? So that through, that next word is a word that indicates agency or means. It's by the means of what? By the means of the church. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. So God has a plan to use the church to reveal his wisdom. Vincent connects the so that with the subject matter of the preceding verses that we've looked at, and he paraphrases this verse in this way. He says, grace, he's sort of summarizing what Paul said in last week's text. Grace was given to me to preach and to enlighten men as to the long hidden mystery of the admission of the Gentiles, in order that now, through the church, God's wisdom would be made known. So the church is those called out ones. The Greek used that word. You've probably heard this word before. Ekklesia, the called out ones, comes from the word calling. So it's the called out ones. The Greeks used that for an assembly of citizens called to transact business. It was the ones who were called together for a purpose. Church is a living organism composed of living members that are joined together, through which Christ works and carries out his purposes, and through which he lives even today. Here the church is linked and equated with all that we've already seen about the mystery. So as we've discussed this big phrase, the mystery of God, wherein the Gentile people and the Jew people are brought together into one people, made one together, that mystery is the church. And it's a display of God's glorious wisdom. The church is a display of God's manifold and glorious wisdom. That word manifold is one that you'll recognize. Variegated is a kind of an old English translation, or much varied. But it's the word, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this same word in Greek is the word that's used of Joseph's coat of many colors. It's got lots of parts to it. It is beautifully constructed. It is full of beauty and in manifold and many varied ways. It is rich in variety. Well, God's wisdom, his being able to judge correctly, and his being able to do that in a way that is absolutely glorious and seen to be multifaceted, almost as a precious stone. You might look at one facet of it and then say, that is glorious. That is beautiful. And then you turn and there's another facet. And then you turn and there's more. And you turn and there's more. And his wisdom is like that. Infinite at every point. When we see his wisdom displayed, when we see God's wisdom displayed, it is a thing that is beautiful and glorious. And it is sometimes, the phrase out of the box can be sort of a disconcerting phrase to people who enjoy theological clarity, because that's often a way that people sort of go off on their own tangent down into a rabbit trail or something like that and lead people astray theologically. But the truth is this, that God's wisdom is bigger even still. So on the day that I describe God's wisdom to you perfectly in a sermon, God's wisdom is bigger yet. It's more even still than I could put in words. So on the day that I do my best job at describing to you the beautiful, many-colored, varied wisdom of God, and we go, oh, that must be what it's like, we turn the stone. And again, it becomes new. We see that it's varied, that it is absolutely almost indescribable in its breadth. It is multifaceted, God's wisdom is. And he is making it known. What we use for these five English words, might be made known, is one word in the Greek. Now there's one to translate, right? We get five words out of one word in the Greek. That it might be made known. And that is that same word. If you were in second session, I can't remember if it was last week or a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that word gnosko, which means to know by experience. It's that same word. We'll see God's wisdom displayed and we go, wow, God is so wise. I could never have planned life like this. And he's making it known through the church. Y'all, let that sink in for just a minute. The church is the display of God's wisdom. Is that the view that you hold of the church? Is that how you think of the church? What a display of God's wisdom. Or have you and I fallen prey to the ethos of our day that looks at the church and says, fools, the whole lot of them. Hypocrites, the whole bunch of them. Hopeless. Do we let those thoughts creep in our mind and subtly begin to degrade the church as, well, that's just who we meet with on Sundays? So much more than who we meet with on Sundays. The called out ones, the people gathered together, are the way that God himself is displaying his wisdom to the world, both seen and unseen, our text says. It's being made known. It says to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There's been a lot written, pages and pages, about what this might mean. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And I can sort of summarize a couple of positions for you. Some would say this is, we're going to hear in chapter 6 that Paul says that we were not doing battle with flesh and blood, but in the principalities and the authorities. And so it sort of has a demonic sense to it. And some point back to the first chapter of Ephesians where Christ is seated above the rulers and authorities and the sort of an angelic and heavenly position. So is it the angels or is it the demons that God is showing his wisdom to? Personally, I think that it's probably the angels. This seems to fit much more, but I think the outcome is about the same. You see, can you imagine this week, there are churches who are speaking at great length of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, who are going to celebrate Palm Sunday, and they're going to speak of that day that he was proclaimed as Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and was shouted as King. Can you imagine the angels who are not omnipotent, who don't know all things from beginning to end? On that day, how they must have thought. They finally get it. They finally understand. He is the King. And they understand now. And then what shock must have hit their system as the Son of God was crucified, dead and buried. And what joy there must have been in their hearts at his resurrection. And then as God gathers his people from the nations into his resurrected Son, he is displaying his wisdom from the beginning to the end to both all of us and even to the heavenly places, that they would see and glorify God in his great majesty and wisdom in creating a people in his Son. So the church, the body of the risen Christ, proclaims the message of victory and redemption of both Jew and Gentile, both to onlookers in the world and to onlookers in the heavenly places, as they see God's glorious wisdom, his manifold wisdom, lived out and created in the church. That God would, to this invisible audience, that they would see the Father bring his glorious plan to bring Jew and Gentile, men and women, educated, uneducated, Tennessean, Indonesian, into one people for his glory. And the angels rejoice in that. and say, what a wise God he is. So I ask again, if the church is the display of God's wisdom, even to the heavenly places, what is your attitude about the church? If God intends for the church to display his wisdom, is that how you perceive the church? What a wise God he is in creating the church. He's displaying that wisdom through the ages, and it was to the angelic host probably difficult to see and understand. It's hard for us to see or imagine life without airplanes or helicopters or things that fly all around us. But prior to Orville and Wilbur Wright, the Wright brothers, in the early 1900s, flight was really science fiction, right? I mean, it was imagined, it was conceived of, but in a fictional way out there. And you know, those boys didn't even finish high school. They didn't graduate from high school. They were bicycle mechanics from Dayton, Ohio. But they themselves added to the pool of human knowledge an unbelievable amount of data. They were the first people to ever create a wind tunnel. Before wind tunnels even existed, they thought, if we're going to fly and not die, we got to have a safe way to do this. And so they created a space where they could duplicate wind blowing across a wing using Bernoulli's principle of lift, that it would be raised up, that air over the top would go faster, and would be forced to pull the wing up into the air. And they began to formulate ideas and construct from their understanding a great airplane, a flying device that would, within a few years of its creation, become a staple. And then within 10 years, have military contracts. And then within 100 years, be a means of transportation for everybody in the world. But it couldn't have been imagined before that. Before those advances, if you had tried to describe a helicopter or modern drones or stealth aircraft to another person, there would have been no way to communicate them. But now, all these years later, their vision, their creativity, their knowledge, their understanding, even their wisdom and application is understood in a very clear way to us. And in a similar way, Christ, before the church came to exist, bringing the Jews and Gentiles together, before Christ lived as a man in eternity, sorry, not before he lived as a man in eternity, before he lived as a man, comma, that sounded heretical, in eternity past, as the angels looked on at Christ, the angels must have said, how will God bring Jew and Gentile nations together? How will he do that? How will he bring these people together? How could it happen? And then after the resurrection, after the Son purchased for himself on the cross a people, the angels said, what a wise God he is. What a glorious plan in the church. The church is God's wisdom displayed. Wayne Grudem says it this way. This means that God's wisdom is shown even to angels and even to demons, principalities and powers, when people from different racial and cultural backgrounds are united in Christ in the church. If the Christian church is faithful to God's wise plan, it will be always in the forefront in breaking down barriers in societies around the world, and will thus be a visible manifestation of God's amazingly wise plan to bring great unity out of great diversity. So God's displaying his wisdom through the church, and even the angelic hosts are seeing it. So I'm going to ask you a third time, how do you view the church? Do you see it as a wise plan of God? Do you understand that it is intended to display his wisdom? Are you reticent or reluctant about the church? Do you point out first the fallenness of men and women who are a part of the church? Or do you humbly confess with the angels in heaven that God is displaying his wisdom here gloriously? And connected to that, how do you then treat the church? How do you treat the church? I mean, do we guard our tongues the way we ought to if this is God's display of wisdom? Am I quick to speak ill of brothers and sisters, or am I guarded? Do I understand? God is wisely displaying his glory here. I don't want ever to be accused or understood to be lobbing bombs at God's plans carelessly in that way. So I will guard my tongue. Do you see yourself and do I see myself as a servant to God's plan and his design in the church? Or do I see it as something here to fulfill me, something here to satisfy me? And so in our culture, I'm afraid the latter is probably true of many, and they would design churches based on the desires of people. They take great surveys, go to great lengths in order to please and satisfy the fleshly desires of men and women in the church. But the church is God's plan to display his wisdom. And so we don't have free privilege to tinker and to fool with and to create in our own image the church. He designs for the church to show his wisdom. Well, the second thing we see in our text today, Paul also notes that the church is God's plan. In verse 11, he says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." According to the eternal purpose. That phrase is one of those huge phrases. That is aeon. That is from the beginning and before even that. From ages past. Do you know what we immediately think we should run into when we see that? The church is not some sort of emergency plan to figure out how to get people together. The church is not some happy accident of God. From ages past, the church has been God's plan. And friend, it is plan A, and there is no plan B. The church is God's plan. From ages past, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus. That word purpose means a setting forth or to plan in advance. It's careful. It is detailed. It is thought through. God has an eternal purpose for all things. He is a sovereign God over all details in the universe. He cannot cease to be sovereign without ceasing to be God. And so the plan for the church is a plan that is from all history and beyond. It is the eternal plan of God, a sovereign, wise, powerful, loving, and unchanging God planned and prepared that the church would be his purpose, that he would show what he is, his glory and his wisdom, that he would do that through his plan, which is the church. And he has realized it in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And what does that mean? That he's realized it. He has brought it about. It happened in Jesus. How is it he would bring people from afar, the people near, the Jew, the Gentile? How would he bring them together? How would he do that? How's that going to happen? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is realized. It is performed. It is done. That's from the word poieo, that word poem, that created word, that he has done it. He has expressed it in action and completed and continues it. He has realized it in Christ Jesus. Everything that was accomplished by God's plan was accomplished in Christ Jesus for the church. Everything in the plan for the church was in Christ Jesus. This plan was sealed and finalized in him. God has fully purchased and completely finished all that was purchased for the church in Christ Jesus. It was realized. Charles Ryle wrote it this way. Great is the wisdom which the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church. All is done at the right time and in the right way. Each stone of the church in its turn is put in its right place. Sometimes he chooses great stones, and sometimes he chooses small stones. Sometimes the work goes fast, and sometimes it goes on slowly. Man is frequently impatient and thinks nothing is being done. But man's time is not God's time. 1,000 years in his sight are but as a single day. The great builder makes no mistakes, and he knows what he is doing. He sees from the end to the beginning. He works by a perfect, unalterable, and certain plan. The mightiest conceptions of architects like Michelangelo are mere trifling and child's play in comparison with Christ's wise counsels respecting his church. God's eternal purpose often is talked about merely in regards to our own justification, that God in eternity past purchased us. And it's right to talk about that way. But it's also right to speak of the church as the eternal plan of God. The church is God's plan. There is no plan B. He's not waiting to see if this works, then coming up with a better plan. So some diagnostic questions in understanding that the church is God's eternal plan. And we asked in the first point, how do you view the church? I think that's appropriate to ask when we see that the church is God's plan. How do you view the church? If the church is God's plan, and he does not intend for there to be a plan B, what place should the church hold in our lives? Do we prioritize the gathered assembly as a vital part of our lives? I mean, is that a priority to us? In light of it being God's plan, it would be wise for us to hold in highest priority the gathered assembly of the church for prayer and fellowship. Do we make it a priority? If the church is God's plan, can I ask, is the church your plan? And I don't mean that by, did you plan it? I mean, are you seeing and hoping that the church is what it should be in your life, or are you trying to fill what the church should be with the bridesmaids instead of the bride? Now, there may be nothing wrong with homeschool groups and Bible studies, but my experience has been frequently that many of these organizations can take the place of the church in a person's life. So I'm not saying don't participate. I'm saying be aware that the church is God's plan, that he planned to use the church to display his glory. He intended to use the called out ones gathered together as a means of displaying his wisdom. So it's right for us, it is right for us to allow the church to take the place that God intends for it to take in our lives. It might be right for us to do self-evaluation on this question, for us to consider our view of the church. If we have a very low view of the church, it would be right. Ronnie prayed for us to be quick to turn if we saw some area that we needed to repent of. It would be right for us if we see the church as trivial, insignificant, and man's attempt at getting God to the people, to repent of that attitude. And to understand that it is God's plan to reveal his wisdom and his glory. Third thing that we see in our text, verse 10, shows that it is God's wisdom on display. Verse 11, it was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus. It was God's plan in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is done in Christ Jesus. Then we come to verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And I hope that every time in the book of Ephesians that we hit that word in whom or in him, that we immediately find ourselves drawn to understand that we're talking about Jesus Christ right here. So that the church is seen through the lens of Jesus Christ by God. And it's in Christ himself that the church finds its benefit, its strength, its boldness, and access with confidence. It is in Christ Jesus. The church has bold access to God. That word boldness is one that I looked this week and it was a struggle for me. You, like me, are probably aware of your weakness and your fallibility and the truth that you are a sinner. So when you hear boldness before God, it's probably right for us all to say, wow, that's hard to imagine, boldness before God. More, we feel like Isaiah so frequently, that we are people of unclean lips. And that, how in the world could we approach him? How? It's the in whom that gives us the boldness. Because it is Christ's righteousness alone before God that we stand in. Paul here does not say that you have been given boldness because you earned it, that you have been given boldness because you deserve it, that you are bold because you trust that you finally got it right, but it is in Christ, in whom we have boldness. That boldness is in Jesus Christ. That's a present tense phrase. It is in whom we have boldness. The word literally conveys the idea of freedom to say all. Can you imagine that? That word boldness literally means freedom to speak. Maybe you've witnessed, either by story or movie or even in person, someone say to a commanding officer, permission to speak freely. Permission to speak freely. Why would someone need that permission? Why would someone need that permission from a superior? That superior has the authority and the rank and the power over the inferior. And so in order to speak freely, they may not speak freely. They haven't earned the right to speak freely. But in order to do that, they may obtain permission. In Christ, you have permission to speak freely before the Father. That's boldness. I was reminded of the opposite of the permission to speak freely. Do you remember when we looked at Genesis? Do you remember Adam in the garden? And God comes to him in chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" As if he needed to know. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Not permission to speak freely. Aware. It also reminded me of, in Revelation, those who should cry out for God's mercy in chapter 6, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide from us, from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" But imagine if not being like Adam, it not being like those kings, that we might approach the Lord with boldness in Christ, not triviality, not carelessness, not in some way forgetting who he is, nonetheless with boldness in Christ. What good news is that? Imagine it, that if we are a Christian, rest in this. Because it's true that for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That there was an exchange of our sin and Christ's righteousness in him. And that we might boldly approach the throne. And as if that were not enough, that is such great news to me. To a sinner like me, that is fabulous news, amazing news, that I can boldly approach God because of Jesus, Because I'm in him, I can go to God with boldness. But Paul keeps talking about it. He says more than that. He keeps on going. It says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. Access with confidence. Believer in Christ, listen to this. I love this. That word access is a bringing near. We not only have confidence because of Christ, we have permission and access because of Christ's righteousness. And I can't think of a wonderful example of this, but this one that came to mind is that there are mornings when I awake early in the morning and it's dark out, and I awake because I feel the stare of tiny little eyes on my skin. And it startles me awake. And in that moment, I wish I always had the clarity to realize that there's an analogy here. That little one has access to me to come boldly and say, Daddy, I need something. Daddy, I need something. In Christ, believers have access with confidence to God. We can come boldly before him, not in our own broken flesh, but in the risen, victorious, sinless Christ. So we can come to God boldly and access him with confidence, not through our work, because of the work of Christ. He says to us in verse 12 that it is through our faith in him. And we learned in Ephesians 2 that our faith is not a work. We're not coming in our works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But his work is the only work in which we could stand before God. That access is an amazing thing. Romans 8, 14 and 15 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. So child of God, daughter, son. You hear that? Equal sign. Child of God, daughter, son. Now listen, spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You, if you're a believer, can go to God as Daddy, as Abba, Father. So I ask you, if we have this marvelous opportunity before us to go before God boldly, we were exhorted last week so plainly that are we to draw on the power of God and see the power of God displayed, that prayer will be a mark of our lives. If we have bold access with confidence to God, how much should prayer mark people who have bold access with confidence to God? Prayer ought to be a mark of our lives. We have access to the Father to go to him. So I say to you, go to him. Go to him in prayer. Boldly, because of the work of the Son. Second verse of hymn number 161 in our hymnal says, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. It is right for us to go to God in prayer. Will you live in the reality that you have bold access with confidence to God because of Jesus Christ? The final point, last point, we'll sum up here. The church has cause for courage in suffering. Paul says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. What was Paul suffering? Quick history reminder. We never want to lose context or we lose the point. We always have to remember, Paul is here in prison writing to the Ephesian church. Paul is writing because he's a prisoner of the Roman government. He's suffering because there were false accusations about him bringing a Gentile into the temple. But listen, he's suffering in part because of his commitment to see God do the work of the church, which is bringing Jews and Gentiles together. So Paul says to them, I ask you, even Gentiles in this church who see me suffering because of what I'm standing for, who see me being misunderstood, misinterpreted, lied about, I'm asking you, don't lose heart. don't lose heart. And that don't lose heart is to not give in to evil. Conveys the idea of becoming weary and tired of trying to do good, and don't become weary and tired in that. That verb is repeated in the New Testament. And it's worth noting that every time it says, don't do this, that lose heart word, every single time in the New Testament it's used, it has the negative word not associated with it. Don't lose heart. This is something you don't do. Don't become discouraged. Don't lose your enthusiasm. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary and tired. Don't faint. Don't grow slack. Don't despair in doing good. It's as though the apostle's saying, listen, I'm in prison. Yes. Yes, I am. But now don't you go and lose heart. I haven't lost heart. Look at the marvel of our salvation. Don't grow weary in doing good. He is drawing their attention to his persecution, his affliction, his distress and opposition, his tribulation, some translation call it, his suffering in the ESV. And that word tribulation is one that actually it has a Latin cognate. The tribulum was a tool. It was a big piece of timber with spikes in it that was dragged across either corn or grain in order to help separate the chaff from the kernel. And it was a way of sort of weeding out the chaff. It's a picture for us of what tribulations are. As we experience the tribulum of tribulations, the suffering, we're to depend on God's grace. We're to not lose heart. Ryle wrote, when we read that the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone in the land, and he saw his disciples toiling in rowing, he came to them, walking on the sea, cheered them with gracious words. Hear this, believer. Hear this. In the midst of their struggle, the Lord said, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. And he changed the storm into calm. We are never beyond the reach of his care. I ask you not to lose heart, to take courage, if you will, if you want to say it in the positive, over what Paul was suffering. I think it's right for us to extrapolate out what you suffer, your tribulations. Do not lose heart in them. Do not grow weary in doing good. Jesus himself said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. In Luke chapter 12, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body. And after that, they have nothing more they can do. The writer of Hebrews says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And we'll read in Ephesians 6 that Paul will write, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Notice that he doesn't say, y'all, buck up. Come on now. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's going to be all right. He doesn't say that. He doesn't give a promise even that it's going to be fine. But instead, God displays his glory in our weakness. We know that while we are weak, he is strong. So rest in his strength that he would receive the glory. There's nothing more glorious that we could do. And to not lose heart in our suffering and in the suffering of those around us. The church has cause for courage in suffering. So I ask, what is tearing up your life right now? If you are in the church, if you are a believer, and I don't mean in the church in this room, I mean in Christ. If you are one of the called out ones, you have cause for courage in Christ. Don't lose heart. Do not rest in Christ. His strength is enough. One day in our country, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but it seems ever more clear to all of us that things are changing and that one day there will come a time when words like we preach in here will be cause for arrest, cause for great turmoil in society. It seems that more and more there will be tribulation for believers. There will be struggle. There will be suffering for standing firm in Christ. And so we can say with Paul, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Church is God's wisdom displayed. The church is God's plan. Church has bold access to God. And the church has cause for courage in suffering. So just to remind us of questions that it would be appropriate for us to ask as we consider our text. Will we repent of wrong attitudes about the church today? Will we turn in faith toward the husband of the church, Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith in his completed work? Will we go even today boldly before the throne of grace because we have direct access to the Father by Christ? And will we not lose heart in the midst of suffering so that God might display through us his glory? Would you stand with me? Father, we pray that by your word and by your spirit that you would take your word and apply it to our lives. That even now, in this room, among your people, that you would work an awesome fear and reverence of you. That you would cause praise to rightly be given for your great wisdom in your eternal plan of using the church as fully realized in Christ Jesus' work finished for us on the cross. And Father, that the angels even would rejoice as they see your wisdom, manifold wisdom, displayed. God, we ask that you would today give us courage who are in the church to boldly approach the throne of grace today, that in Christ we might come confident in him and large petitions with us bring for your glory and your name's sake. God, we pray that you would give us strength and courage to not lose heart in spite of real suffering. That this would be our glory, that you would receive the glory from us. This is a work only you can do. So we ask that by your Spirit it would be done. God, that you would give more of the power and presence of your Spirit and his work in our lives. God, we pray that those who are not a part of the church today, that those who are outside of Christ, would hear of the glorious wisdom in the finished work of Christ, and that they would run to him. You would draw them to yourself and save them. Oh God, we pray in Christ's powerful name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.